Thank you so much. I hope everybody got a good night's sleep last night. Thank you for those who were praying for me. I actually slept some last night, which was really a joy. Let's do just a very quick review. We learn through repetition, so it's good for us to review. And I have to tell you something. As I've been reviewing this teaching, it has been blessing my heart. I think that sometimes we think we know something and we've got it down, but you know what? As we get in and review and again, it's like, wow, I forgot this, or, ooh, Lord, this is so good. So let's do a quick review. We know that God's heart wells over with what? Love for us. So if you can picture him, just think of a well that's overflowing. And of course, being from Texas, this is probably where I got pipeline, right? But God's, all of his great gifts come to us by grace. Everything in his economy is by grace. And it comes to us through the grace pipeline from heaven to earth. And how do we tap into that grace pipeline? Faith. And what is the handle that opens up the faith faucet? Prayer. And what is the foundation for the prayer of faith? Trust. What is the foundation for trust? Relationship. And the foundation for relationship is love. So the more we understand how much God loves us, we love him because he first loved us. And the more we understand his love, the more intimate our relationship will become with him, because we'll draw near to him. And then as we do draw near to him, our trust, the closer and more intimate our relationship is, the more we will trust God. The more we trust him, the more we will pray with the prayer of faith. And that's how we tap into God's great pipeline. Today we are going to be talking about, we've had the power of grace, the power of, or being partnered with his power. Today we're going to be talking about the power of imputed righteousness. And if you don't understand imputed righteousness, you will by the time you leave. And I want to say one thing. I hope you all don't think this is not meant to be self-serving. I'm not trying to be self-serving. But if you haven't got this book, The Grace Pipeline, is one that is just, it's filled with scripture. This is a Bible study book. And as I said, I was very pleased when I had one of those who teaches the Ellen White course who said this perfectly lines up with what Ellen White had to say about grace. I'm not being self-serving. Every time one of these books sells through the ABC, I think I make 40 cents. It's either 30 cents or 40 cents. So it's not trying to promote sales for that reason. The reason is I'm just finding that as I go through this book, again, how much it's blessing me. And there's so much, many good things that we don't have time to include in this. So what I've done is just kind of picked out a few things from different chapters, and that's what we're going to be talking about today. You know, there are some people who feel unworthy of salvation, and they avoid God because of it. There are others who are in church, but they have no assurance of salvation, and they sit in the pew with a furrowed brow and the frown on their face, and they are just wearied from trying to labor for their own salvation. Now, in alarming contrast to this, there are those who claim to be saved by God's grace, and yet they live like the devil. And they think that, you know, they just scream, foul, foul, if you mention obedience. Now, there are categories of better informed Christians, obviously, that exist between these two extremes. But the point is that a lot of people miss the joy of relationship with God because they don't understand his gospel of grace, or they don't understand the power of God unto salvation. Let me read to you. We won't have chance to look up. We've got a lot to cover today, but we won't have a chance to look up every scripture. But Romans 1, 16 and 17, Romans 1, 16 and 17, Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the good news of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and then for the Gentile." It says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." Someone once asked me, "Do you believe in righteousness by faith?" And I said, "I believe that's the only kind of righteousness there is." And what does righteousness mean? It simply means to be in right standing with God and right doing. So what Paul is saying is the gospel has the power of God to salvation. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Open your Bibles, if you have them, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Throughout the ages, there has been a heart cry, a question that has been asked. And that question is, what must I do to be saved? Have you ever asked yourself that? Or has anyone ever asked you, what must I do to be saved? We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to begin with verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul writes to the Ephesians, and here's what he says. "And you he made alive, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," the devil, "the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Do you realize we all once walked that way? I met a lady who'd been in the Adventist church for 30 years. And she said the story of Jesus' crucifixion meant very little to her because she didn't see that Jesus had died for her. She said, "I never broke the Big Ten." She didn't see her need for a Savior. We're all in need of a Savior. Then he says in verse 4, "But God who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For here we are his workmanship." You are God's workmanship, his work of art, "created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Paul and Silas were asked a question by a trembling jailer. When they had been in his prison, he was watching over them, and they were in chains, but they were singing to the Lord, and the Lord sends an earthquake, breaks the chains, and they get up. And this jailer is thinking, oh my goodness, he sees all of the doors to the jails open. And so what does he do? He thinks, because according to law, if these prisoners had escaped, he would have been killed. So he draws his sword. He's going to commit Harry Carey here, fall on his sword. He draws his sword to kill himself. And they rush to him and say, no, we're still here. And all of a sudden, he who had probably been smirking at their praises to God throughout the evening, he looks at them trembling and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What was the answer that Paul gave him? Acts 16:31. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your whole household." Believe. He didn't say, he didn't go into a sermon of the 28 fundamentals. I'll just put it that way. He said, believe. The stories of the woman at the well and her fellow citizens, remember the one who Jesus said, "If only you knew the gift of God and who it is that's speaking to you, you would ask him and he would give you living water." She got so excited when she met that seventh man, the man of perfection, that she ran back to the village and said, "Come see this man who's told me everything that I've ever done." And here a woman who had been shunned by her village brings out all of her fellow citizens. And what happened? Revival broke out. The thief on the cross, when he recognized Jesus as his Lord and became convicted of his sinful condition, he experienced remorse, godly sorrow. He confessed his sins. He cried out for mercy. And the grace of our Lord just granted him the gift of forgiveness, repentance, justification, and salvation. I think it is amazing how difficult we make it sound sometimes to be saved when God is saying it's a gift. You know, the thief on the cross is the perfect snapshot of salvation because 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Here you've got a thief on either side of Jesus. And at first, they're both railing at him, aren't they? They're cursing him. They're making nasty statements to Jesus. And the one thief suddenly is touched by God's grace. And he recognizes this man is the Messiah. I mean, he'd been in the praetorium with him. He'd heard the whole trial of Jesus. He knew that this man was innocent, that the only reason that he was being crucified was because he claimed to be the Son of God. But he's watching Jesus, and suddenly he realizes, "You are the Messiah." And he is gripped with sorrow for his own sin, and he reaches out. So here you've got the one who looks to God to grant him the gift of repentance and salvation. But then, in the snapshot, there's a dark shadow toward the back, and that's the second thief, because he didn't allow God to come into his heart. He wouldn't. But remember what I said, preconceived opinions effectively insulate our mind against truth. And that is what we see in the snapshot of salvation. Those who will receive God's love and receive the gift of repentance, and those who never do. But think about the respondents to Peter when he preached at Pentecost after the Holy Spirit had come upon the disciples in the upper room. In Acts chapter 2, if you're there, Acts chapter 2, let's look at verses 37 through 39. Peter has been telling, as he goes out, he's been imbued with power from on high to be a witness for the Lord. So he goes out to give this sermon, and he's telling them how they had killed the Lord of glory. And in verse 37, Acts 2:37, when all these people, the throngs of people, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" It's the echo of that same question. What shall we do to be saved? Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, so many as the Lord our God will call." we have been given this promise that when we repent and turn to God, we will be given the Holy Spirit. And we have seen that the Holy Spirit is, what are the three greatest gifts of God's grace? Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God. So this is where the power of grace lies, within these three great gifts. Now, what about when Cornelius, the Roman centurion, was praying, and Peter's praying in Joppa, and the Lord sends Peter to visit Cornelius? You know, Cornelius was a good man. He had a heart for God. But Peter takes along six of his Jewish brethren. He's kind of protecting himself here. And they arrive in Caesarea, and Cornelius and his household are eager to hear all that God is commanding them to do. So Peter preached a simple message. He explained how God had anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and the power to heal those who were oppressed by the devil. He shared the cruelty of Christ's crucifixion and the glory of Christ's resurrection. And he told him how God had ordained Jesus to be judge of the living and the dead. And he concluded by saying this thing in Acts 10:43. To him, to Jesus, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will have remission of sin. Hallelujah. What happened as they hear this? While Peter is still speaking, their hearts, Cornelius and his household, their hearts were so open to God that God is pouring out his Holy Spirit. They receive the Holy Spirit and they begin magnifying the Lord. And then Peter looks at his circumcised brothers, the Jews that came with them, and he says to them, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? They were saved. Of course they can be baptized. So they baptized the household of Cornelius in the name of the Lord. And the Jerusalem Christians stayed on there for several days. I'm sure they were providing them with more instruction. But can it possibly be true? Listen to me, Adventists. Can it possibly be true? Is belief the only requirement for salvation? Yes. We've read scripture after scripture, but let me add a qualifier here. We're not talking about just mental assent, that we're agreeing in our mind. In Acts 10:43 and 16:31, in the original Greek language, that word believe meant this. To believe in Christ meant to acknowledge his divinity and power, to rely on him as Savior, to commit to make him Lord of your life. And those who believed by doing this, there was expectation of dramatic changes that accompanied their act of believing. So yes, it is true that believing saves us, because salvation is by grace. It is a gift, not by works that anyone should boast. Our Creator Christ came to earth to seek and save that which is lost. His mission was to destroy the works of the devil. And he wanted to redeem mankind and give us victory over Satan's influence. He accomplishes this through his grace, which is more than sufficient for the task of transforming the heart. It is grace that transforms our heart. He perfects his power in our weakness. Now I want you to listen. These are Jesus' words. You tell me. Jesus said in John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. There you have it on the authority of the word of Jesus Christ himself. Believing brings salvation, but believing in Jesus means to be living in Jesus. Believing in Jesus means to be living in Jesus. And the heavenly promise is this, that his presence in your life will mold your character and conform you to his likeness. The Bible says we are born again by God's will and his word. We're born of the word, born of the spirit, made alive with Christ, recreated in Christ, regenerated and renewed by the Holy Spirit. Christ in you is your only hope of glory. That is the only hope, as Christ dwells in our heart, that we will develop the character of God. Our personal experience of allowing Christ to dwell within our hearts is our only hope of salvation. And as born-again children, we have a vital connection with our Lord. Through faith, we abide in him. And through faith, he continually abides or dwells in us. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." God's grace pipeline is provided for every man, woman, and child around the world. It comes down and encompasses the whole world just in an embrace of his love. And God desires that all should be saved, that none should be perished. So here's what I want to really point out to you. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament say this: salvation belongs to God. So don't ever think that you are too bad to qualify for God's saving grace. Because if you believe that, you are denying his ability to save. You are exalting your own opinion above his recorded truth, as we find it in the Bible. In a supreme display of his love, God sent Christ to die for us while we were yet sinners. So don't also, another thing to be cautious of, is don't be prideful and suffer the prideful notion that you can do anything to save yourself. There's nothing that you can do to save yourself. It would no longer be salvation by grace. It would be salvation by works. When we do this, and I'm stand before you as one who tried to save herself for some 50-odd years, trying to be good enough. And unwittingly, what we're doing is setting ourselves up as our own deity, and thereby we're committing a form of idolatry, aren't we? But also don't reject your great need of a Savior, thinking that you are inherently good. I don't care if you're a fifth-generation Adventist. That doesn't make you a fifth-generation Christian, does it? You know, God has no grandchildren. He only has children. So your parents' relationship with the Lord didn't make you born into a relationship with God. But all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, so we are all candidates for God's grace. In James 4:6, he says something interesting. He says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to whom? To the humble." So to receive grace requires an act of humility. First, we have to get rid of our prideful notions that we can save ourselves. But if it requires humility, this explains our reluctance of the human heart to accept it. You know, we're not really good at being humble, are we? But we must humble ourselves before the Lord to receive the grace of God. And if we don't, we're doomed to destruction. We must believe that he loves the undeserving and that he is able to save us. In Romans 6:23, he says, "The wages of sin is, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Still, we must understand that God's love is not just a shower of sentimental feelings. His love provides grace. His love provides the offsetting power to subdue the influence of the devil and to deliver us from our sin-sick state of mind. Paul said in Romans 5:20, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So as we tap into God's grace pipeline, he floods us with the power of his grace that will wash away any spiritual drought that is caused by our sins. And although his benevolent gifts are free to us, we must be cautious always not to think of grace as being cheap, because the cost to God was incalculable. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, Peter writes, "You were not redeemed with corruptible things, redeemed to be bought back, with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." If we stand at the foot of Calvary's cruel cross, we will begin to comprehend the cost of grace. As we see our Savior hanging there naked, lacerated by the whip, bruised by the fist of his tormentors, with man's spittle and blood dried on his face, with a crown of thorns that has been mashed deep into his head, when we see the suffocating Savior who is gasping for air and wincing with pain, and witness the inward grief that he felt as God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. When we witness that, then we'll know the cost of grace. And just think of the mocking crowd who was hurling insults against him, and just the contrast of Christ's heart of mercy as he cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." To contemplate the scene of our Savior's death is to understand why Paul never propagated a cheap grace. As a matter of fact, he referred to it as the offense of the cross. God's indescribable gift, Jesus Christ, was a demonstration of his perfect love towards sinners, a love that drives the fear of wrath right out of our hearts. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And we'll look at verses 11 through 13. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. One of my favorite promises in all of the Bible. And this is what it says. This is the testimony that... This is the testimony. Here it is. God has given us eternal life. Did we earn it? No. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, but he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. How many of you have the Son of God? You have assurance of salvation. As long as you're abiding in him and he's abiding in you, you have assurance of salvation. Now, I'm not going to say you can't walk away from that. God's not going to force you. As a matter of fact, the entire chapter, the last chapter of this book, The Grace Pipeline, is how people explaining why it's not once saved, always saved, that God always gives us this choice. But we can have that assurance. He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." There is something about assurance of salvation that steadies us and keeps us on course. The people who I minister to the most, who are the most difficult And sad and upset Christians are those who have no assurance of salvation. And you know what? They feel condemned, they feel guilty, and they avoid God sometimes. See, we've got to let our heart be settled by grace and the power of grace that we can have that assurance. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, the revelation of his love toward you. I want you to hear this if you don't hear anything else. Listen to what I'm going to say. Some of you in here, somebody has told you in your lifetime that you are no good, you'll never amount to anything, wish you'd never been born, something along those lines. Let me tell you what your true value is. You are worth nothing less than the price that God paid for you with the precious lifeblood of his son, Jesus Christ. You know, one of my pet peeves, and I know it's just linguistics, but people will get up and they'll be praying and say, "Oh, Lord, we're so unworthy." And I'm thinking, no, God put such a high price on us. He put such value, such worth on us. If we want to say that we're undeserving, yes. But God didn't see us as unworthy, or he wouldn't have sent his son to die for us. God's pardon to unholy sinners is only because he, through Christ, based on his death, he secures our acquittal from guilt. And that's what we're going to talk about, because that's imputed righteousness. His divine grace, through the gifts of repentance, forgiveness, and salvation, come to us to justify us. Were it not for grace, you and I would be hopeless and helpless, because we've all fallen short of God's character. We've all sinned. In Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of eternal life is Jesus Christ." Is the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19, saying, "God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them." Fallen humanity had basically become an enemy with God, and we had a sin debt that we could never repay. But divine justice demanded payment. The good news is God tempers his justice with mercy. So in divine mercy, he made provision to reconcile the world unto himself through Christ Jesus. Micah 7:18 says this, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. So with relentless love and by the precious blood of Jesus, his only begotten Son, he paid the ransom to free us, to redeem us, to purchase us from our freedom from the bondage of sin. It was his act of mercy and grace that sent Christ to win back humanity's love and loyalty. Jesus willingly gave himself on our behalf and stood in our place as our perfect substitute. And Christ's sacrifice satisfied the demands for justice that were required by the holy law of a loving God. He became our propitiation." Y'all know what that means? 1 John 4:9 and 10. Let me read this to you. Sorry. It's hot up here. If you think it's warm out there, you should stand where these lights are on you. He says, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. In a symbolic sense, propitiation means to cover sin. It is closely related to atonement, which means to cover over. And propitiation represents the atonement of a merciful God who covers our sin so that we can receive reconciliation, this change of attitude that makes us friendly toward God and restores us to relationship with Him. When we accept Christ as our propitiation, the one who covers our sin, our sins are remitted and we are reinstated into the family of God. Now, under the old covenant, was that by grace as well? Absolutely, it was. Under the old covenant, the grace of forgiveness and salvation for humanity was achieved through the divine sanctuary service. And they had animals that stood in and were sacrificed. But what this system, thank you so much, this system of ceremonial laws established in Exodus and Leviticus were just the shadow of good things that were to come. They pointed to Christ, who was the substance, the one who cast the shadow. And I heard someone over here, I think it was Patty, said, when I ask about propitiation, I heard mercy seat. Well, in a sense, what was the lid on the covering? The ark was God's throne, right? What was inside the ark? The Ten Commandments. That's the foundation for his government. It is a permanent foundation. It will never be done away with. So that is his foundation. But what covered those Ten Commandments? What was the seat of God's throne? It was called the mercy seat. In fact, in the Old Testament, you know what the people called the holy place, or the most holy place? They called it the place of the mercy seat. So their eyes were always looking on this mercy of God that actually was above his law. So covering the ark was this mercy seat. And when we think of Jesus as our propitiation, basically he is our mercy seat covering. That is just what it is. Romans 3, 21 through 26 says this, "But now the righteousness of Christ apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified," and we're going to explain what it means to be justified in just a moment, "but we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness." And I'll stop right there. Actually, that was my note. To demonstrate God's... Oh, no, it goes on. It says, "to demonstrate his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier." What does it mean to be just? That means to be perfectly good, doesn't it? Perfectly right. But in unfailing love, a perfectly just God of heaven had to become the justifier of humanity. He declares that all who will receive his great gift of grace, Jesus Christ, will be redeemed and be made righteous by faith and justified. The simple request of this thief on the cross, when he cried out on the cross for mercy, that's the perfect picture of Christ as our propitiation. In an instant, at the sound of his cry, this sinner was justified. And that is amazing. He was saved from God's righteous wrath. So what does it mean? I'm I'm trying to see where I'm getting into this. All right. To be justified requires a process of God. Justification is an act of God. Sanctification is a work of God. So to be justified requires an act of God that declares the sinner's innocence and grants an acquittal. If you're thinking about this in legal terms. But when it happens, the justified person, it can say it's just as if I'd never sinned, because your sins have been covered over. This comes to us by grace through Christ's death and resurrection. We know that the Bible says God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But then it goes on to say, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And then in Romans 4 and verse 25, I'm going to read from the Amplified. And it's speaking of Jesus, who was betrayed and put to death because of our misdeeds and was raised to secure. Thank you. I love you. Raised. That's okay. I'll hold it. I'll take it. He was raised to secure our justification, our acquittal, making our account balance and absolving us from sin. So as I said, this holy God becomes the justifier. He's made us the accepted in the beloved. The Heavenly Father had revealed to Isaiah that he would lay all of the sins, all of our sins, all of your sins on Christ at the cross. Listen to this. Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 11. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, Christ's soul was made an offering for sin for you and for me. He shall proclaim his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So let's look at one more thought before I get you there. We've got time. Okay. In the covenant transaction of the cross, God reckoned or imputed our sins to Christ, and he reckoned or imputed Christ's perfect sinless life and his righteousness to us. And this is a heavenly exchange that makes us justified. Isaiah said, 61:10 says, I'll greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of Christ's righteousness. When you've got this bank account that is overdrawn, it's in the red, there's nothing, no amount of good works. You could do good works for the rest of your life and never get out of the red in your bank account. But when suddenly all of Christ's attributes, all of Christ's record is imputed or reckoned to our account, anybody ever reconcile your bank account? So suddenly your debit is covered. There's nothing that is owed anymore. He has covered you with the robe of Christ's righteousness. And my question is, are you wearing that robe today? To be made righteous involves God's whole proceeding of justice. Like I said, nothing that we can do will satisfy that process. We're righteous by faith, and it's the only way, righteousness by faith, is the only way that unholy humanity can acquire a right standing before God. You know, actually, that which we vainly consider our own righteous acts, you know, have you ever felt good about yourself and thinking, I'm doing this and I'm doing that, and oh, I'm praying an hour a day, or I'm doing this. We consider this righteous acts. The Bible says that in the light of the Shekinah glory of God, they are nothing more than polluted, filthy rags. The best that we can do could never measure up to God. Only Christ's spotless robe will suffice. Here's the question. How many of us who call ourselves Christians today spoil the Lord's plan of salvation with dependence upon their own filthy rags? They're miserable in life, and their foolish their actions are nonsense to God and often a nuisance to their neighbor. We need to draw near to God. Let him embrace us and learn to respond to him with respect for this covenant relationship that we have. And then obedience will become an expression of your appreciation for grace. For those who would try to work their way to heaven, Galatians 5:4 warns, Paul warns, that if you're trying through obedience to the law to earn your salvation, that you are estranged from Christ. You've been separated from him, and you have fallen from grace. So let's look at the two types of righteousness that the Bible talks about. There is imputed righteousness. That's what we're talking about today. Imputed means it's been deposited into your bank account, to your record. It's been credited to you. So that is the record of Christ's perfect moral character, his complete conformity with God's commandments, that's credited to our account. And this reconciles us to God. Then there's the imparted righteousness of Christ, which empowers us to live a holy life. And that's when Christ lives in our heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. But justification has to do only with imputed righteousness. The change of our record. Justification doesn't necessarily change our character. It changes our record. So when this is going on, as Christ's righteousness is reckoned to us, we, as the natural descendants of Adam, who have all sinned, and we deserve this death penalty, we can understand that, if you think about that, how God, what his great challenge was and his problem, because justification or justice demanded that sin be paid for. It demanded that justice be served, because he could not take an indifferent approach to his law of love. But, as I said, to remain the just one, he became the justifier. So what happens when Christ's imputed righteousness is credited to our account? The books of heaven are reconciled, and the ledger on our account has been changed. God restores us to his holy favor, and our natural response should be a surge of loyalty and love for him. The Bible defines that as imputed righteousness. Let me read to you from Romans 5:17-18. For if by Adam's offense death reigned through the one, we know that because Adam sinned and he passed on his fallen nature to us, he says, how much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, Christ's righteous act, the free gift that came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as one, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Hallelujah. You all ought to be getting excited. I know this for some of you, this is, you've heard this before, but we need to remind ourselves. Some people have not heard this before. I know because I've talked with you. But justification by grace happens through the imputed righteousness. It's the first stage of salvation. And the wonderful thing is justification leads to sanctification, which we'll talk about on Friday. But it's the first stage of salvation that changes our record. We will spend a lot of time talking about sanctification Friday. The whole seminar will be on sanctification because God loves us too much to leave us in a miserable condition, right? But let's just look at the legal transaction of justification. Condemnation and justification are forensic terms. You know what that means? How many of you have ever, well, you don't have to raise your hand. There's a program on television called CSI, Crime Scene Investigators. And what they do is they go out and collect evidence of the crime. That's called forensic evidence. Well, the devil and all his little minions, you know, the devil isn't omnipresent. He can't be all places at all times. Sometimes we're saying, oh boy, the devil's attacking me. It's just one of his many demons that are attacking you because they have assignments. But what happens is there's all these little demons out here and they're looking at this pile of evidence against Shelley Quinn and this pile of evidence against Shelley Quinn. And the accuser of the brethren takes them before the Lord to say, hey, she doesn't deserve your salvation. So condemnation and justification are both forensic terms, but they're polar opposites. To condemn means to declare an accused party guilty and worthy of judgment. To justify means to pronounce an acquittal of guilt and declare the person innocent. So when God hears all this evidence, all this forensic evidence that says, yes, you should be condemned. You're a sinner. You've fallen short of the glory of God. But what God does because of Christ is he justifies us. He then, justification, he is saying, no, those sins are covered over. I don't even see them anymore. I'm going to say they are not guilty. I'm going to acquit them, and they then are innocent. Romans 3, 23 and 24, I keep going back to this, but it's great. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justification is a sovereign legal act of God. You've got nothing to do with it. There's nothing you could ever do to justify yourself. It results from the atoning death of Jesus Christ on the cross. So let's summarize this legal process. Romans 5, 8, and 9 tells us that God loved us while we were sinners, sent Christ to die for us that we might be justified by his blood. Through repentance, we receive the remission of our past offenses, and the blood of Christ covers any forensic evidence that stood against us. Redemption and forgiveness are the pardon. Now, Romans 4:25 tells us that God raised Christ to secure our justification. The resurrected Savior serves as our high priest who applies this precious blood to blot out our sins in the heavenly sanctuary, and he continually intercedes as our advocate. Romans 5, 17 and 18 clearly states that Christ's righteous act became our gift of righteousness This is imputed righteousness by faith. His righteousness, his perfect character, stands in place of our character. And we are robed in this righteousness. His credit to our heavenly record puts us in the right legal standing with God. So what is the result of all of this? The demands of divine justice that we deserved have been satisfied, and there is no longer legal grounds to justly inflict the penalty of sin. God declares us free from sin, and he grants the acquittal. Hallelujah. So here's the definition for justification. Christ's imputed righteousness puts us in right standing with a holy God, making our justification possible. When we repent and accept Christ as our Savior, his precious blood blots out our past sins that separated us from our holy God, and his sinless record is credited to our account. God pronounces us innocent. This act of justification is entirely his responsibility and demonstrates his eagerness to pardon us. And taking but a moment, just like the thief on the cross, he cried out, and in an instant he was justified. When we cry out to God, when we're confessing our sins, in an instant, he grants us the gift of repentance. We can't even do that. Repentance is by grace, by the way. So he grants that to us, and taking but a moment, justification is our first stage of salvation and changes our record. As I said, justification leads to sanctification. Whereas justification is a legal act of God, sanctification is the work of God's grace. And it isn't in an instant. It is a progressive work that takes a lifetime, doesn't it? But the good thing is that as God sanctifies us by Christ's imparted righteousness, we're yoked with Christ, and he empowers us to walk in harmony with his will. And all of this comes by grace through faith. Faith is the only method by which we can seize hold of grace and seize hold of Christ and his righteousness. It is from start to finish, faith to faith, the just shall live by faith. Now, I hope this was prepared this morning, and I think I see that I kind of had a few things jumbled up, but does this make sense to you? Do you have a good idea of what it means to be justified? Here's your account that was completely overdrawn. You could work a lifetime of good works. It would never satisfy. You and I deserve death, second death. We deserve to be separated from God forever, annihilated. But Christ died on the cross for us, and his precious blood is the propitiation, the covering of sin. In a figurative sense, he is our mercy seat that covers up the record of how we broke God's law. And all of his righteous acts, all of his perfect sinlessness is credited to us. And in an instant, God says, you're justified. I'm pronouncing you innocent. I'm giving you an acquittal. It is God's mercy. That's his attribute. His mercy causes him to give us, by grace, this justification. And oh, we've seen over and over to begin with, what do we need to do to be saved? Believe. Believing in Jesus is to be living in Jesus. But believe. That's what it takes. That's why as we go out, when we are speaking with our neighbors, the most important thing that you can do when you're sharing Christ is to share your personal testimony. But don't major in the minors. Don't start, you know, when somebody comes to your church and if they may have jewelry galore, don't go to them like happened to a friend. I'm counseling with a Catholic woman who's just precious. We've become friends. But you know what happened the first time she walked into an Adventist church? Some little lady came up to her and said, "Honey, we don't wear all that jewelry around here." Oh, God help us. We need to present the beauty of Jesus Christ on his cross. We need to present God's love and help people to understand the only way. I mean, we are all in the same boat. I don't care who we are. Not one of us can earn our way to heaven. There's nothing that we can do. And it is up to God. We're to be fishers of men. He's the one that's supposed to clean them up, right? We gently instruct as people are coming along the way. We gently instruct. And let God be the one, by the power of his Holy Spirit, who does the convicting. Okay? Well, everyone repeat after me. I am justified. It is just as if I'd never sinned. Praise be to God for his indescribable gift. Amen. Hallelujah. Heavenly Father, we come in the name of Jesus, thanking you so much, Lord, for your gifts of grace, most especially for your Son, Jesus Christ, who suffered in every way. He was made like we are, and he lived in the flesh, depended totally on you, and in every way he was tempted as we are and suffered so greatly for us and died for us, Lord, that his precious blood could be applied to our heavenly record and our sins be blotted out. Lord, how thankful we are that this imputed righteousness is ours in an instant and changes our record. And Father, we ask in the name of Jesus that you will help us always to remember that we don't stop there, but that you provide the Holy Spirit, your second greatest gift of grace, to live in us, and that Christ thereby lives in our hearts by faith and imparts his righteousness to us, to give us the power to do what is right, to set us free from the sins of the devil, to give us the power to obey by grace as he works in us to will and to do his good pleasure. And we thank you for your word, O Lord. Thank you so much for your word that lights our way. Now, Lord, be with us through the rest of this encampment. Give us ears to hear what the Holy Spirit has to say in Jesus' name. Amen. Tomorrow we are going to be talking about faith, the power of faith, because that's how we tap into the grace pipeline. We're going to look at 7 steps to developing victorious faith. And then on Friday we will be talking about the power of imparted righteousness. Thank you all so much.